Welcome back to The Terminal Exchange, the official podcast of Nussbaum Transportation, where we explore key issues and compelling stories in the trucking industry. I'm your host, Dayton Rumbold, and you're listening to episode 127, The Rifle King. When the Rifle King takes the throne, everything changes. Our chaplain, Jim Revell, takes over the studio today to give us a Christmas message. But what kind of king is Jesus? Jim explores the justice he brings, the wisdom he wields, and the identity that transforms everything. And now, your featured exchange.
Well, hello everyone. My name is Jim Revell, and I serve as the chaplain for Corporate Chaplains of America. And I also get to serve this, one of my favorite, perhaps my favorite company, Nussbaum Transportation. And I want to wish you a very blessed and wonderful Christmas season and a happy new year. And I want to give you a little talk on Christmas and the true meaning of Christmas. And I'm going to title this talk, The Rightful King Has Landed. The Rightful King Has Landed. And I stole that, forgive me for stealing, but I stole that phrase from C.S. Lewis. And let me read the quote that I got this from. I love this quote. It says, "Enemy occupied territory, that's what this world is. Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed. You might say landed in disguise and is calling us to take part in a great campaign of sabotage." Now, the sabotage is the sabotage of love, to cut through a broken culture and a broken world. So God shows up on the planet. J.I. Packer said this about, you know, God becoming a human, about the story of this little baby coming at Christmas. He said, "The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child." Think about that. Think about giving up his right as God, and now he's coming as a little child. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as this truth of the incarnation. You couldn't make this up. This is God's idea, and it started in the heart of God before creation. Now, it's interesting when, you know, let me give you kind of a tip on how to study the Bible. When you look in the scripture, look for Jesus, because he's everywhere. In fact, in the Old Testament, they say that there are 300 plus prophecies that predict the Messiah and what he's going to be like. And I've heard, if I'm correct, someone had shared that if you took eight of those prophecies, eight particular ones, the odds of eight being fulfilled in one person, like the place of his birth and the amount of coinage that would be used to betray him, and the prediction. In fact, you read Psalm 22, it's like a crucifixion psalm that was written before crucifixion was even written, which is amazing. So if you took eight of those, it'd be equal to filling the state of Texas up a foot deep in silver dollars, painting one silver dollar red, throwing it somewhere at random in the state, and you sort of parasailing into the state, sticking your hand in the 1 foot pile of coin and finding the red silver dollar by chance. So think about that. But one of the greatest books, the Old Testament books that speaks of Jesus, is the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is ripe with predictions about Jesus. For instance, in Isaiah 7, it talks about a virgin conceiving. Isaiah 9, it says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government's going to rest on his shoulders." But I want to focus today's talk. So you got to work with me a little bit as we kind of talk through this. I don't know how long this podcast will last, 30, 35, 40 minutes. You know, you're like, that's a long time. Well, I want to take a passage from Isaiah 11. I want to walk it through and talk about the rightful king has landed, Jesus as king, and being predicted about this. So let me read you 10 verses. Listen to this. There's power in God's word. And so here's what Isaiah wrote 700 years before Jesus came. He said, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. Now I'll explain who Jesse is in a little bit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on this one, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might and knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he'll delight in the fear of the Lord. He'll not judge by what he sees with his eyes, nor will he decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness, he will judge the needy. With justice, he'll give decisions for the poor of the earth. He'll strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and the breath of his lips will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness will be the sash around his waist. The wolf will lie down with the lamb. Think of this imagery. The wolf will lie down with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and lion and yearling will lay together. A little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, and the young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. The infant, a little baby, will play near a cobra's nest, and the young child will put his hand into a viper's nest. They won't be destroyed or harmed on my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. And then the last verse, in that day, the root of Jesse will stand as the banner of the people. The nations of the earth will rally to him, and the resting place will be glorious. Okay, a lot of words. Let me just say, it's predicting a king. It's predicting a king from the root of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David in the Old Testament. So from David was the high water mark in the history of Israel. David was the foremost king, made some massively large mistakes, but he was a man after God's heart. And David was promised that out of his lineage would come a king. So let's think about, first of all, the idea of king. We're talking about the rightful king has landed, but just this idea of king. In the New Testament, Jesus' life was ripe with this idea of being a king. When he was born, there was a delegation that came most likely from Iran. We call them three wise men. We get three because there was gold, incense, and myrrh. There was probably a larger delegation because it created a huge stir in Jerusalem. When they came for Jesus at his birth, and they actually came to a house, not the stable, as it were, so without getting into the nuances, but they asked this question. Hey, think about this. These are some of the most intelligent, powerful men in the world. And they asked, where is he that has been born king of the Jews? We've come to worship him. So he's named a king in his birth. Let's fast forward to the end of his life. Jesus Christ, Jesus from Nazareth, is standing before Pilate, the strongest Roman leader in the area of Jerusalem. And at his trial, he makes his comment. Jesus said this. He says, my kingdom is from another place. And Pilate says, wait a minute, are you a king? And Jesus said this. He said, you say I'm a king. In fact, this is the reason I was born. And I came into the world to testify of truth. And everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Think about that. All truth runs through this king. So Jesus said, this is why I came into the world. Then go to the cross, because Pilate acquiesced to the Jewish demand. And so they crucify him. But even on the cross, Pilate takes this fastens a public notice in three languages, in Latin and Greek and Aramaic, because he's announcing to the world. And it said this, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The Jews got upset about it. They went to Pilate and they said, look, don't write that, but instead say, he said that he's the King of the Jews. Pilate's response was, because he knew something was up here. He said, what I have written, I've written. He is the King of the Jews. He's the king. He's the rightful king that has landed. Let me give you one more example before I talk about the qualities of this king, because he is so astonishing, amazing. And I want to share about that in a moment. But Paul, who was known as Saul, he was a terrorist. In fact, he was killing Christians. He hated Jesus Christ because he thought he wasn't Messiah. He wasn't the Christ. And so he was imprisoning and killing Christians. He runs into Jesus Christ in an astonishing story, headed to Damascus, Syria. Jesus knocks him off his horse and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul's comment was, who are you, Lord? Well, amazingly, the one who hated Christ now becomes one that takes this message of Jesus all over the world. And when he's talking about his story, he said in the book of 1 Timothy, He says, here's a very important phrase that every believer should memorize, quote unquote, Christ Jesus came to save sinners, unquote. And then he added, oh, by the way, I'm the worst. But he said, if God can use my life as an example, I'm like a billboard of someone that can be rescued from the most egregious kind of mindset, and I can fall at the feet of Jesus and take the message all over. It can happen to anyone. And then he adds this after that little diatribe in that I sort of paraphrased. He says, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God be honor, glory, forever and ever. Amen. Paul says, I submit to the King. He changed my life. So the question is, what kind of king is he? So let me give you three things. And that's where we get this Isaiah 11 text. So I would encourage you, if you have the YouVersion app or, you know, you have a hard copy, a physical copy of the Bible, to go back and look this over. Anytime you hear someone teach something, listen, be a searcher, be a one who investigates, wrestle with things. Don't just take it hook, line, and sinker. We're to be people who research things out. So I want to talk about the justice. What is this king like? The justice of the king, the wisdom of this king, and the identity of the king. So let's talk about justice. It says he will judge the needy with justice. Now in the English language, whenever we think justice, he's going to throw the book at everybody. He's going to bring, he's going to condemn, he's going to rain judgment down on the poor of the earth. But that's not what it means in this verse, because even in the New Testament, after John 3:16, the next verse talks about God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. Oh, he's a God of justice. And justice in the scripture means to put things right. God is the God of right. And he has a design and a plan, and he's going to do it for the needy. He's going to adjudicate on behalf of the needy, and he's going to render a decision in favor of the poor or the helpless. He's going to make crooked the straight, raise up the low place, knock down the high place, straighten out the crooked place, and going to heal the broken thing and recover what's been lost. And it says he's going to do this on behalf of the poor. Well, who are the poor? It's the downtrodden. People without power, spiritually bankrupt. You have no currency to transact a relationship with God. You're broken. So it's talking really about the entire human race, that he will come and make decisions, and he's going to stand in their place. He's going to exercise power. He's the great equalizer. Now, I like that, equalizer. There's a TV show, there's a movie, so I'll talk about that in a minute. But the equalizer, he identifies the helpless, and he's going to come to that helpless one and straighten things out. They can't rescue themselves, and that's really the storyline. Now, you know, I think Queen Latifah has a show about that, and then, of course, Denzel Washington. But I'm into the old show, which was actually from 85 to 89. I think it's Edwin Woodward, who played Robert McCall, and he put this ad in the newspaper. So this was on the old, this is the 35 or 40-year-old show, but it says, got a problem? Odds against you? Call the equalizer. And then they have their phone. He had his phone number in there. So this is the message, that the equalizer identifies someone that's justice, right, is escaping them and they're being attacked. And so when you read what Isaiah said in chapter 11, you'd say, wow, this is going to be quite an impressive leader. He's going to be like an enlightened civil servant, an amazing political leader, maybe this great king, great prime minister, and he's going to create some kind of level of social justice that's going to be astonishing. But then you read in this text, and it's like the river just explodes into a flood. Because what happens, are you kidding me? The calf laying down with the lion, or the cow with the bear, an infant sticking its hand into a viper's nest and not getting harmed? This is shocking. What this is saying is, the poetry is saying, this king isn't going to just make the world a little bit better. He's coming for a revolution. The rightful king has landed. He's going to rid this earth of death and disease and war and hatred and violence and suffering. Everything's going to be made right. The question is, if this is in the heart of God, how far is God willing to go to be able to grasp this for humanity? And could I say it just like this? I'll tell you what God's going to do. He's going to move into the neighborhood. He's going to come to the earth. He's going to become a human. And he's going to come. You know, we look at these idyllic pictures of Christmas and, you know, Jesus at the in the manger. Listen, it was a barn. And the family he was born in was so poor, they didn't even have anywhere to stay. In fact, when Jesus was 40 days old, they took him to the temple for his purification rites. And a Jewish person, depending on their economic status, could bring everything from a very large, costly animal down to a pair of doves or two young pigeons, which hardly cost anything, but you could still have a place to come. Did you know Jesus' family came with a pair of doves and two young pigeons, meaning that they were at the lowest ebb, or the lowest level of economic base? Jesus was born into a very poor family. But why would you do this? He didn't come as a general, a philosopher, an aristocrat. He came as a blue-collar worker, a working man. Some say a carpenter, others say a stonemason. Whatever it is, he's a tradesman. He came and worked a normal job. He knows what it's like to get up in the morning and have to work a hard job. I mean, think about that. That's how he came. His priorities in ministry included feeding the hungry, healing the sick, raising the dead, setting prisoners. A woman caught in adultery, they wanted to kill her, and Jesus rescued her. So he immersed himself in the planet. He did not work remotely. He didn't work remotely. He came, he was called Emmanuel, God with us. So he came, so this is a justice. He is coming to set things right, and he's coming to set things right on my behalf and your behalf, and this is a shocking message. But let's talk about then how God's wisdom works. And that's in this passage. So Isaiah 11 talks about the Spirit of the Lord resting on him, the Spirit of counsel and might, of wisdom and understanding. In other words, what it's saying is he doesn't only have the power to do what needs to be done, but he knows exactly. He's going to get to the core root of the issue. He knows exactly what needs to be done. He knows the best way to do it, and he has the power to carry it out. And so that's what he's come to do. Secondly, in verse 3, it says he's not going to judge by what he sees with his eyes. He's going to get under the surface and not what he hears with his ears. That's a metaphor for wisdom. True wisdom sees through. It doesn't. Man looks at the outward appearance. We'll make assessments. In fact, think back on your own life. The most stupid choices, most regrettable decisions, the most foolish things you've ever done is when you've jumped in too quickly. You were impetuous. You didn't think it through. You know, you've had this phrase, "What was I thinking? What in the world was I thinking? It looked good. It seemed like a good deal. He looked good. She looked good. That looked good. We looked at it face value." Or we make conclusions without penetrating deep into the situation. We fill the blank in with the wrong things. But one of the themes of Christmas is God came in his wisdom in a different way. It's a whole different way. You'd never think this up. Let's go back to the story of the wise men. What's going on there? You have the most brilliant and best humankind can offer. Brilliant people. The Persian culture was very advanced. And these men come and they bow down, they offer gifts, and they worship. What it's saying is the wisdom of this world bows down to Jesus. The world system cannot find God by running it in their own sort of skewed paradigm. So in Jesus, and it's not any more clear than in the plan of salvation, because everything that Jesus does turns wisdom on its head. We would approach it in a totally different way. I mean, are you kidding me? Born in a manger, born in a barn, a poor family. If I were the PR guy for God, I'd probably do it a little differently. Someone was telling me the story about they'd been at a bowl game, college bowl game. And they said it just happened to be at halftime that the Blue Angels, which is a, you know, they do these death-defying feats in the middle of the air and barely miss each other. And then they said from that team, there are these, I think, three or four of them parasailed into the in these beautiful silver, brilliant blue uniforms. And they came in the middle of the crowd, and the crowd's going nuts. They're shouting, they're cheering, they're ecstatic, they're amazed. Now, if I was God's PR guy, I'd say, come on, God, show your muscle. That's not the wisdom of God. Come on, God, show a splash, something impressive. But that God came into the middle of a urine smell, disguised in the form of a human. He became human in a feed trough, born in lower economic place. Now I want you to think about something. If in the, because I work with a lot of companies and they'll do sort of a business strategy plan. What is our business goal? What do we want to achieve? What do we want? And then what path are we going to mark out to get there? So let's do a pretend. Okay, here's the whiteboard, boys and girls. We're going to do a little training here. And so we're going to figure out what's the objective and then how are we going to get there? Let's figure this out. So here's the goal. Here's what we want to achieve. Let's write on the board. Number one, I want to be so successful that in 2,000 years, I want most everyone in the world to know my name. Okay. That's quite a goal. 2,000 years from now, I would like a quarter to a third of the population to center their lives around me. Okay, let's write it on the board. I would also like to be known as the smartest man who ever lived. That the sum of my teaching, when you kick the tires, it's so brilliant that every other teaching pales in comparison to the simplicity of how a human being works. Number four, how about this? I want two major civilizations to base their entire culture on my person, my work, my teaching. Okay? That's what we want to do. Now, boys and girls, let's brainstorm. How are we going to do this? How are we going to approach this? How do we get there? Well, let's do this. I want you to be born in one of the most obscure places in all the world and live and in your childhood years and your teen years in a place called Nazareth that was viewed as a dump. In fact, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And how about this? I don't want you to have a career in a major city. I want you to live outside of the, any economic advantage, any political networks. Your educational system and academic system will be looked down on. And then you step out of your blue-collar job and you're going to kind of build a team. What kind of team do you build? These guys are arguing about who's going to be first. They're from different political backgrounds. It's a total mess. But finally, you're starting to get your career going. And at the height of that, in your early 30s, you get arrested. And you're completely exterminated in the most egregious kind of capital punishment that a human could ever imagine. Now, is that the plan you devise? Not so much. But let me read you this. For the message of the cross, it's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us being saved. See, this was God's plan. For it is written, I'm going to destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent, I'm going to frustrate. This doesn't make sense. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? This is Paul writing. Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made this foolishness of the wisdom of this, made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom didn't know God. See, you can't know God through the wisdom of the world. God was pleased through the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. The Jews demanded a sign. The Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. He's a stumbling block. Why? Because you're looking up for something here, and it's in humility and bowing your head, and you submit to Jesus. The Gentiles are looking for wisdom, kind of a human wisdom, but God did not come in any of that way. He came in a wisdom that turned the world's wisdom upside down. Because what in the world's view brings success, influence, impact, they're all wrong ways. So the message of Christmas is the rightful king has landed and he's punched a hole in the barrier between heaven and earth. He's done something that we could not do. And so now there's hope and mercy and grace and power. And the world laughs at that, but God always gets the last laugh. Because the message of Christmas, that he's come to rescue us. So there's a justice that sets things right. There's a wisdom that's not like the world. But then let's talk about the identity of this king. And you've got to kind of look at this in the text. Because always go back to the Bible and let it speak to you. The first thing it says, there's going to be a shoot come up from the stump of Jesse, from his roots a branch will bear fruit. That's basically ancestry.com in the Bible. Okay, what it's saying is we're going to trace your ancestry, and there's going to be an ancestor come, and he's going to descend from you, and he's going to actually be a messianic king that comes from Jesse to David all the way down, and Jesus was known actually as the son of David. So he's going to be a physical descendant of David's family. But then you go to verse 10, and it says, in that day, the root of Jesse will stand as the banner for my people. So in one place, he's a shoot at the beginning. He came from, but now he's the root. They came from him. That's a conundrum. In fact, Jesus, when he was dealing with the religious leaders, he asked them, he said, how can the Messiah be David's son, and yet David called him his Lord? How could that be? Aha, I'm glad you asked. There's only one answer. That God, the creator of all, who made all things, who's the source of all things, he came and was born as a human being, and he became a descendant of David, and he's the rightful king in the lineage of David. God made a promise to David, and he is the son of David. In fact, when Paul was writing in Romans, Paul, remember the guy who was the terrorist, he said the gospel, he promised beforehand through the prophets and the scriptures regarding his son as to his earthly life, he was a descendant of David. That's what Paul's writing. So he's a human. And through the spirit of holiness, he was appointed to be the son of God through the power of the resurrection from the dead. Jesus is Lord. He's the rightful king. So here we have the question then. He's the God-man, and it's so category breaking, because when it comes to the most important thing about you is your understanding of God. And basically, if you reduce religion to two basic approaches, one would be what I would call the religion of wrath, and the other one would be called the religion of acceptance. The religion of wrath is where I'll say this to many people, how can you spend eternity with God? And they'll say something like, well, I try to keep the Ten Commandments. Really? As to righteousness, the Ten Commandments are obsolete. I didn't say the Ten Commandments are obsolete, but I'm saying as to you being righteous before God, the law has no power in it. But in this, the world understands this simple thing, black and white. If I keep the Ten Commandments, if I'm a good person, hopefully my good deeds can get me a place with God. And those who don't, there's going to be wrath poured on their head. Now, on the other side is what I call the religion of acceptance. It's kind of God is in the spirit of love. You love everyone. You get to decide what's right and wrong. We should never judge anyone for their choices and that they're wrong, because basically he's a God of love, and we accept everyone. We accept everyone. We love everyone. And everyone understands that. The wrath, I earn my way, or I make my own rules, and we just love everybody, and whatever your rules are, no pressure. Well, let me tell you, Christianity's neither of those. It's not, and I'm glad. Because if you use either of those styles, it's about you. I try to be good and God accepts my record. Or I set my own rules and then I live my best to treat everybody according to those rules. It's all about me and there's no outside help in both cases. But in Christianity, it's richer, it's powerful. Because the one born in the manger is not just human, he's God. But he's not just God, he's human. He's the God-man. That changes everything. Jesus stands out from every other religious, quote unquote, religious founder. He's not just another prophet or sage or enlightened one that shows us how to find God. He's God coming to find you, coming to find me. This is the good news. And so Jesus stands out. He's not there to tell you to keep the law. He's coming to die because you broke the law. Because I broke the law. That's why he became weak. That's why he went to the cross. And Christianity is the grace of God. Oh, yes, there is wrath. There's wrath on sin. God is the God of right. Wrath has to be dealt with. I mean, there's a lot of evil in the world, and injustice, and selfishness, and pride. And I'm not even talking about out there. I'm talking about you. I'm talking about me. There's a lot of stuff in our own life that we should be condemned for. And so there's wrath on sin. But Jesus went and he goes to the cross himself and he takes the punishment and he satisfies his own wrath, and he does it at infinite cost to himself, which is amazing. He rescued me. I was helpless. I love this. I wrote this poem down. I think it's part of a hymn. To see the law by Christ fulfilled and hear his pardoning voice transforms a slave into a child and duty into choice. I don't have to. I get to follow the Lord. Let me read that again. To hear the law by Christ fulfilled. See, he completed the law. He did it on our behalf. To hear his pardoning voice, him forgiving us of our sins, transforms a slave into a child and duty into choice. When I hear this news, it melts my heart. Not that I broke God's law, but I broke his heart because he wants a relationship with me. And that starts transforming me. And it does at least a couple of things. I hear the kindness of God. It's the kindness of God that leads to repentance. I want to give myself completely to him. But it takes the pressure off me trying to do it because I've been crucified. When Christ died, I was in his death. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in him, by the faith of him who loved me. And he gave himself for me. And it absolutely is astonishing. You could never earn it. It's a gift. And Paul says to the people who think themselves wise, who think this is foolish, he says those who think themselves wise become a fool so that you can really become wise. And so I want to conclude just with a poem. And this was written in the early 20th century, right after the turn to 1900. And it's a classic. And then I want to say a prayer for you. And it talks of Jesus. It's called The Incomparable Christ. More than 1900 years ago, there was a man born contrary to the laws of life. This man was in poverty. He was reared in obscurity. He didn't travel extensively. Only once did he cross the boundary of the country in which he lived, and that was during an exile in childhood. He neither possessed wealth or influence. His relatives were inconspicuous. He had neither training nor formal education. In his infancy, he startled a king. In his childhood, he's puzzled doctors. In his manhood, he ruled the course of nature by walking on the waves as pavement and hushed the sea to sleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine and never charged for his service. He never wrote a book, yet perhaps all the libraries in the world could not hold the books that have been written about him. He never wrote a song, and yet he furnished the theme of more songs than all songwriters combined. He never founded a college. But in all the schools put together, can they boast of having so many apprentices or students? He never marshaled an army, never drafted a soldier, never fired a gun. Yet no leader had more volunteers under his orders, made more rebels stack their arms and surrender without firing a shot. He never practiced psychiatry. Yet he's healed more broken hearts than all doctors near and far. Every week, multitudes from around the world in different locations gather to pay homage and respect and worship to him. The names of the past proud statesmen of Greece and Rome have come and gone. The names of scientists, philosophers, theologians, they've disappeared. But the name of this man, and I really mean this, it's happening in the world right now, it's multiplying more and more. Though time has spread 1900 years between the people of this generation, remember, this was written about 100 years ago, between the people of this generation and the mockers at the crucifixion, he still lives. His enemies could not destroy him. The grave could not hold him. He stands forth as the highest pinnacle of glory, proclaimed of God, acknowledged by angels, adored by saints, feared by devils, and is the risen personal Messiah, our Lord and Savior, the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. The rightful King has landed. The question is, let every heart prepare him room. Has he landed in your heart to be the King of your life? And let me pray right now. Lord, I do pray. And I thank you that you started a transformative revolution. The day the revolution started is when you came to earth. You offered your life on the cross. It's a wisdom that seems to be counterintuitive to the human race. But Lord, you demonstrated your love in the weakness of the cross and in the power of your resurrection. And Lord, it's your goodness that melts our hearts and leads us to repentance. I pray, Lord, that the message of Christmas, you're a God of justice, the God of right. You're a God of wisdom, but it's such a different wisdom. And your identity For unto us a child is born. That's your beginning as a human. Unto us a son is given. That's the amazing everlasting to everlasting. You are God. Lord, become real to us in new ways this Christmas. And I pray this, Lord, in your name. Amen.